2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him, that is David, rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherefore I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Wherever I have moved, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, for whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Our text for this morning is from this passage, in particular verses 24 and 25. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Thus far, may the Lord bless his word to our heart. In order to administer the sacrament of baptism to one of the children of the congregation, let us turn to the form for that purpose that we find in the back of our Psalter. And you can follow along with me if you wish. Do we find that form at page 126 in the back of our Psalter? The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives until we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they also received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks to Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty God and eternal Father of our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child, incorporate her by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death, be raised with him in newness of life, and may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Could ask the parents to rise, please. Beloved in the Lord, Matthias and Lydia, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified or separated in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Matthijs?
Yes.
Lydia?
Yes.
And parents, as Matthijs and Lydia, as we think about the thought of receiving children, we're reminded of Psalm 127, where the Lord says, children are a heritage of the Lord. And we surely have shared as parents in your joy in a very special way, due to our connection, the joy of you receiving your first child. And that brings back some memories as well to us personally. What a precious thing it is, not only to receive your first, but also, we assure you, your last child. It's a blessing. Every child is such a wonder, a miracle. And they are from the Lord. But it's described in Psalm 127 as a heritage. And there's something about a heritage that has two sides to it. On the one hand, you can't claim that inheritance is something you work for, that you deserve. No, it's free. It's all grace. It's all mercy when you receive a child. And it's certainly like the gift of salvation. It's free. But on the other side is that an inheritance often comes, like when someone writes out a will, some instructions with the inheritance. This is how I would like you to handle this money or that or the other. And the Lord gives this inheritance to us, and he also gives instructions. And we do well to read the instructions. Sometimes when we open a box of some new thing we've purchased, we're reluctant to read the instructions, especially men. And we need to especially take heed to the instructions that God gives us in his word as to what he wants us to do with these children, because they're not just our children. He says, they are mine. And so he wants us to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so children are, on the one hand, such a blessing, but they're a responsibility. And the humbling effect of them being a blessing, but also the great responsibility of them that is placed upon us, both drive us to our knees. We're going to be hearing about David driven to his knees. But we do well to be often on our knees for this child, because the Lord alone can change the heart. You'll discover some painful moments, and you realize that that will inside is not something that you can control as much as you try, but the inner heart behind the will is in the Lord's hand. And so may you be often on your knees, and remember, the Lord promises with giving a child. All we need is in him. After the sacrament is applied, the congregation, I'd ask that we together rise and sing 425, verse 5. 425, the fifth stanza. Evelyn Eleanor Kryeveld, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to the message, let us sing together Psalter 431. 431, stanza 1, 4, and 5. Congregation, I remember an old Dutch saying that is translated something like, "Need teaches you to pray. Note leert bidden." Need teaches you to pray. But it can also be said that blessings induce prayer. The Apostle Paul said, "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" And the goodness of God can humble us as well and bring us to our knees, sometimes as effectively as a special trial. And it seems like that can happen, for instance, when you receive a child. That's a very joyful thing. You are there, there's been anticipation, but there is nothing like the relieving joy of hearing that baby's cry and knowing that a new life has come into the world and that you have received such a blessing. And it can humble you and bring you to your knees with gratitude before the Lord. Well, that's something like the experience of David here in our text chapter, that it's not so much the needs that brings him to his knees as the blessing. Oh, he's experienced many times, and he's written many a psalm about being in trouble and persecuted by his enemies, etc., etc. And those have been occasions for calling upon the Lord. But here you have a different setting. You have David surrounded by so many blessings and benefits and a settled kingdom that it just brings him to his knees, as it says, before the Lord. And what comes out in this passage at the center of this chapter is a promise from God, as it turns out, that makes things even better, because the promise that is issued in this chapter later is called by the prophet Isaiah the sure mercies of David. And that phrase comes up a number of times in Scripture. The heart of the covenant and of the promise as it points to Jesus Christ. The sure and everlasting mercies promised to David are at the heart of this passage. And congregation, that's the answer to our greatest need. And it's also the occasion of our greatest gratitude. So as we look at this passage, let's look at the response of David to that. And it is a pleading of the covenant promise. We'll look at this theme, pleading the covenant promise, under the headings, a promise confirmed, a humble pleading, and a sovereign fulfillment. What does this mean? It's the idea of pleading is something which, in relation to the covenant and baptism, is something that is distinctive of our position regarding covenant and baptism as Free Reformed churches. Not that we hold it alone. There are others who also, to be sure, value it. But it is something that we especially value. And it is well that we all know what is meant by it. So first of all, we have a context in which a covenant promise is confirmed. God has made the promise to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that he will bring his people into the land of Israel, that he will make them to occupy the land, that there the Lord will establish a kingdom for them. And that's what has happened. This is really the climax of the history of Israel. And you might be able to say, well, it comes even to a better peaceful climax in the beginning of the reign of Solomon. But you see, a number of things have happened here. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you have the history of David gaining Jerusalem and establishing it as the capital city of the kingdom. And then in chapter 6, you find that David retrieves the Ark of the Lord. A sad history is that the Ark of the Lord has gone out of the nation, and so it is retrieved, and it has made its way, its final trip back to the city of Jerusalem, but it's still in a tent. And then we see David experiencing this benefit of his nation being at rest. That's how chapter 7 begins. That the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies all around. While David is a warrior king, he has come to a point in his reign where the wars have now ceased. The borders have been secured. The kingdom is at rest. And David is elated. He is so thankful for this. And it bothers him that he's in a house of cedar. Cedar-lined walls. And the Lord's Ark is still in this dilapidated tent out there. These curtains, this flimsy thing. And it doesn't sit well with him. And Nathan says, well, go with your heart. And just as a knee-jerk reaction. But then on Nathan's way home, it's as if there's a conversation between God and Nathan. Like, Nathan, what did you say to David? Well, I said, go ahead. Where did you get that from? Well, I just thought it was a good idea. I just said it. And so the Lord corrects him. You see, a prophet of the Lord always has to be able to say, thus says the Lord. And so the Lord gives Nathan a vision and tells him, this is what you're going to have to say to David. And the Lord corrects, but he is tender and kind in the manner in which he corrects him, because while he tells David, no, you're not the one that's going to build me a temple. It's going to be your son. He doesn't absolutely say no. And when it comes to this matter of David wanting to make a house for the Lord says to him, David, I'm going to establish a household for you in a much better way than you even have in that house of cedar. And notice, if you'll follow with me in this chapter, the various elements of this special promise that God comes back to David with. In verse 11, we have the Lord saying that he is going to make David a house. In the verse 12, he promises that he will, grant to David a son who will sit on his throne of your seed. Verse 13, he promises that this son is going to build a temple. Verse 15, he says, my mercy shall not depart from him. Verse 16, on top of all of this, the Lord adds that this household or this throne, this kingdom, is going to be established forever and ever. Now, as you put it all together and you have these phrases of, I will be his father and he shall be my son, while we're going to see in the history of the next generation of Solomon, some of these things being fulfilled, the essence of it and the core of it points further than Solomon. It points to the Messiah. It points to the coming of Jesus, the Son of David. And the rest of Scripture recognizes that, and the prophets and the apostles, they look back on this promise and they call it the sure mercies of David, because this is about the coming of the Lord Jesus. David, you feel privileged about having a house of cedar. You feel privileged about the peace of your borders and all of that. But David, I have something even better in store. Isn't that something? You're already overwhelmed with the temporal blessings that you have. You're overwhelmed already that the Lord has given you a healthy baby and that you have a family and everything has gone well. And you think, oh, it just couldn't be better. And now the Lord comes in his house and he says, you know something? I want to give you something even better than a baby. I want to give you something even better than having a family and a house and things like that. I want to give you something that is of everlasting value. We notice the essence of the covenant is verse 24. But David says he recognizes what the Lord's talking about. He recognizes what the Lord's talking about. You have made your people Israel your very own forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. You recognize that? That's how the Lord put the covenant back in the time when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And more important than all of the temporary things that David has experienced at this time, in fact, what all these temporary things are pointing to in the future and in the present is the spiritual and everlasting essence of the covenant that God is giving himself in his covenant to his people and calls them to be his own. He makes a commitment to be ours, to be our God. And he claims us. He claims us to be his people. And he says about our children, they're mine. And I am offering myself to them to be their God, to be their Savior. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I put my name upon them. And at the essence and in the very heart of the promise that he makes is Jesus. Because it's all because of him. How can a holy God offer himself to an unholy people? How can a holy God claim an unholy people to be his own? It's all because of Jesus. And now as we sense that promise, which the Lord in the way of this history has confirmed in these various temporary things that he has confirmed in the life of David, but also that he confirms by way of his issuing the promise again, and pointing it in the heart of it to Jesus, the Messiah to come, the coming King whose kingdom will be forever. He will sit on your throne and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As that promise was repeated later in the announcement of Jesus' birth. What is David's response? What is our response? What is our response when the Lord comes to us and he confirms this promise to us and then he says to us in baptism, here's my sign and seal. You know why we do this in church and not off just in a little corner in the building somewhere, just pastor and the parents, you know, sprinkle some water in the name of the Trinity. You know why? Because this belongs to the congregation. This sacrament is for the church, just like the Lord's Supper is. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant promise to us as a congregation. And we need to be here for it every time. But what's our response? That brings us to our second point here. A humble pleading. Now, what is that? What is pleading? Well, it has a little bit to do with beseeching. It certainly has to do with being humbled. Now, there are those who would imply that what is meant by the promise of the covenant is that it is something in which the Lord simply predicts what's going to happen, and then we can just assume that it's going to happen. On the one hand, you have those who would use the phrase, well, name it and claim it and thank God for it. Or on the other hand, you would say, well, there are those who say, well, we may presume that every child that's baptized is regenerate, and then we give God thanks for regenerating the child, and that baptism means that something subjective inside the heart of the child is signified and sealed. No. Baptism is, first of all, a sign and seal of the promise of the covenant, not of the possession of the thing promised. Baptism is not given to us as a basis for presumption. Baptism and the covenant are given to us. The word, together with the sign and seal, is given to us as a ground for pleading. After all, we need to reckon with the reality of life as well as the reality of the other side of the covenant, where the Lord says in Exodus 19, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Or what we just heard this morning in the Ten Commandments, that he will visit the iniquity upon the children, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and show mercy to thousands of those, actually means thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are two sides to the covenant. There's the blessing side and the curse side. And God will hold himself to both sides. There are the promises and the demands, the blessings and the curses, the privileges and the responsibilities. And we can't just ignore the curses and the demands and the responsibilities and just flippantly give God thanks for all the promises and assume that's all going to be well. Then you're going to be thrown terribly off. For instance, when one of your children go astray, you're going to be raising an angry fist to God as if he has not kept his side of the covenant. And it's only because you misinterpreted the promise. There is no basis for presumption here. What rather is there a basis for? Pleading. Pastor, what's that? Okay, let's look at the elements of it here. Pleading the covenant is, first of all, realizing that the fulfillment is all of sovereign mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Romans 9 is written in the context of the fulfillment of the covenant. And that's where Paul comes up with this sovereign declaration of the historic fulfillment of election and reprobation. These are the realities of life. And so if a child is saved, or if we as parents are saved, what is it? Oh, well, God promised it. No, it's amazing grace. That's what it is. Sovereign mercy. That he should save a wretch like me? After all, the Lord says, I will establish my kingdom. I, Jesus says, will build my church. And he will not give his glory to anyone. Secondly, not only is it acknowledging that at the heart of the fulfillment, it is all sovereign choice, it is God's choice. Secondly, we have to confess total unworthiness of any of the blessings. That's where David is, isn't it? Verse 20. What can David say more? He says. It's like he's coming to God after God is saying all of these marvelous things. And he's saying, oh, Lord, what can I say? Who am I? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? What is that? That's a confession of total unworthiness. He knows that regardless of whatever happens in fulfillment of this promise, the very expression of God's covenant promise is such a privilege that God should speak this way. After all, God knows who I am. God knows the kind of sin that lives in my heart. God knows the kind of imperfections that are looming in my heart, the hearts of my children. He wouldn't dare to just stand up there and, in the presence of the Lord, and say, okay, name it and claim it. Thanks, Lord. I'll be off to the next thing. No, he's down before God. He's sitting. Most often, people pray standing in the Bible. You know, he's sitting. He has been so humbled by the Lord's word that he's down before God. I'm unworthy. Like Jacob said, when he finally learned some lessons and came back toward Canaan, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies, nor of all the truth that thou hast revealed unto thy servant. That's where we have to come to that point. That's the process of pleading. And you're ready to go on to the next with a right spirit. Thirdly, pleading is to trust in the faithfulness of God to his own word. To trust in the faithfulness of God to his own word. And we notice how often David here makes reference to the word of God. Verse 21, for instance. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart. Where did this come from? This idea of the Messiah coming and a kingdom and all of these sure mercies that the Lord is promising to David, they came from the heart of God. And how are they communicated? By the word of God. And God will be true to his own word. And that encourages David. That encourages him. Because God is doing these things. He is taking control of these things. And he has made them known, verse 21. You have done these great things to make your servant know them. Such a glorious thing, isn't it? We can sit in church and we can read the Bible and we can have these things unpacked for us. And the Lord is making them known to us. What the covenant is that he is offering himself to us and calling us to himself. And what he wants us to do as we trust his faithfulness to his own word. Here's the essence of pleading. Verse 25. now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Now, there are some, you see, who would take that expression, I would assume, if they're taking the promise in a kind of a light way, well, God said it, I believe it, therefore that settles it, and name it and claim it, and that they would have to actually accuse David of unbelief. Well, if God said it, why are you praying, do as you have said? Because you see, the covenant promise has that tension in it. God pledges, he offers, he promises, but he also calls. There's a way in which this is to be fulfilled. It's in the way of repentance. It's in the way of being humbled before him. And we need him to work in our hearts what we need. We need him not only to work this redemption for us in Christ Jesus, but also apply it in us by his Holy Spirit. Lord, do this. Establish this. As our fathers would say, and it's the title of one of the books we would give away to Confession of Faith students, God's yes and your amen. God's yea and your amen. God says his yes, but then he also calls for our amen, the willing response of the heart. And David is saying here, Lord, I've heard this yes word of thy promise. Amen. So be it. Let it happen, Lord. Make it happen, because, Lord, thou art in control of all things, in control of the hearts of my children, in control of all the circumstances. Do it as you have said. Ezekiel 36, verse 37 confirms this. Thus says the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. The Lord says, yes, I have these promises, but I want them to be on their knees asking me in a humble way for these things. I want them to cast themselves upon me, trusting in me. I want them to come to me in the way of humble repentance of their sins, not just assuming and presuming. Fourthly, pleading means not only then embracing the promise of trust and pleading the Lord would do as he had said, but embracing the promise with a thankful hope in the prayer of faith. With a thankful hope. Indeed, we confess that we are totally unworthy and that we do not deserve anything that God has promised. But we are called upon to believe that God is true to his word. And that when we come to him, that we may plead with hope. It's like the idea of waiting. I wait for the Lord. It's with an expectation. We look to the Lord. God has said it. And we may come to him and plead for it. But do not deny. Do not say, well, you know, I'll come to the Lord for this, but he probably won't do it anyway. No, come with a trusting hope. If you feel truly unworthy, then you will embrace the promise with thankful hope. It's like a truly hungry child will reach out for the loaf of bread and cup of milk that are offered to them. The promise of grace will meet the need of a convicted heart, and a truly convicted and humbled heart will embrace it. Do, Lord, as you have said. Notice why he was encouraged to pray this. Verse 27, for you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore, he says in verse 27, therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. God's own promise to him has encouraged him to come back to God with a hopeful prayer. There's a sovereign fulfillment. There are two kinds of children of the covenant. That's what the Apostle Paul reveals to us in Romans chapter 9. And there are families like the family of Isaac with Jacob and Esau, the family of David as well, that verify the truth that there are two kinds of children of the covenant. There is an Absalom. There's a Solomon. Even Solomon manifested great imperfections. And you would say, well, how could this be positively fulfilled in the lives of our children when really all we confess in the beginning of our form is that they are all totally depraved and cannot enter the kingdom unless they're born again. We can't expect anything from them, really. And therefore, since they're unworthy and worthy only of condemnation, we can't expect anything really that they could make themselves born again. How does it happen? Only because of Jesus Christ and only through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, at the heart of this promise, the Lord is offering his Son, Jesus Christ. He has told David that this will be a son, and I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. Well, this is the Son of whom the Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Hebrews 1, verse 5 says, that for to which of the angels did he say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that's a quote of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. A quote of this very chapter. It's Jesus whom the Lord is promising in this. And so, how will our children be saved? By the sovereign work of God alone in their heart, they must be born again. Why would they be saved? Only because Jesus has died on the cross and paid sufficiently for sin, even the sin of the whole world. And he is a refuge for us. And how would they be made willing in the day of his power? Only by the work of his Holy Spirit. And so what does that all tell us? It tells us that when we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, we are not called upon to just sit back and do nothing and say, well, it's all up to God. I can't do anything, and therefore I'll just sit back and wait for God to do it. That we call passivism. That is pessimism. And pacifism. No, what we are called upon is to plead. To plead hopefully. And to plead obediently. And to do what we are called to do. David also was called to live according to the promises and to the conditions that the Lord has laid down. To walk before the Lord and to obey him. But let us do that also, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Matthias and Lydia, as you think of the covenant, Think of it as a pleading ground that gives you the hopeful basis and even the right to go back to God with his own word and say, Lord, we've heard it. Do what you've said. Go to him in prayer. But also when you apply the means of discipline and instruction and teaching and walk before your children as an example, do that also prayerfully, because the means don't automatically bless. Pray then also, Lord, do as you have said. Congregation, let us pray for one another. Maybe we are out of the stage of having children, but surely if you are grandparents, you can't forget your children or your grandchildren. Continue to plead at the throne of grace for them. As congregation, when we hear of the needs of other children of the congregation, let us plead the covenant promise. The Lord has given us a promise. He is faithful who will also do it. Amen.